Well, we want to welcome you all to the Friday night Bible study here in the North Canton Congregation of Ohio. We appreciate all of you tuning in. We do have, I say that because not only do we have our brethren here in North Canton, Youngstown, Pittsburgh, and Wheeling churches that this webcast is specifically designed for, but we now have a few of you in other states that have heard about it and like to tune in. We're glad to have you with us, and you're welcome to send in Bible questions just like our local brethren are. Just send them to me, Randy underscore Stiver at ucg.org, or what's our address?
Questions at ucgnorthcanton.org.
Either one, you'll be able to get us Bible study questions. I'll answer those as you know they come in, and we have time. And then sometime for a Bible study, we'll save up a whole bunch of questions, and that will be the Bible study. We'll just walk through them and answer them. Tonight, though, we have, I think, a very interesting topic, and we certainly want God's inspiration. So before we go any further, I'll stop and ask that blessing upon it. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for, again, the privilege of studying your word, sitting down to open our Bibles, realizing that's you speaking to us and frankly to all of mankind, that all of humans that will ever live and have. We're humbled in your presence, Holy Father, and Jesus Christ at your right hand. We do ask your inspiration upon the teaching and the learning from this Bible study tonight. We give you the glory and the greatness, the honor and the praise, and just ask your guidance and blessing upon us and inspiration upon our service. And we ask that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well, let's start with the title. It starts with C, S-E-E, See God's Hand in History. I toyed with the title. I took the C off and I put it back on because we need to be actively looking. We need to see what God has been doing and is doing and will be doing. You know, that's a critical factor, and it's one of the reasons why he's revealed things to us in his word and then called us out of the world and out of not being in contact with him in any way to being in contact with him, calling us into his church so that we can understand what he's doing. That's one of the great blessings of being called. We're not the same as traditional Christianity or any other religion. We are unique as the true church of God. And the scattered true fellowships that are very alive and active in trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom and in teaching the brethren and others who are interested, because God continues to call some, not as many and as fast as he has in past decades, but still there are some being called to this truth. And we, those of you who are new to the church, I want to welcome you in particular as you cut your eye teeth on the basic things, and that's what we cover in the Bible study here. So, see God's hand in history. That's the topic for this particular Bible study. If you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll begin there. Doesn't sound like a location to turn to necessarily to be able to study history, Ecclesiastes, but in fact, Solomon covers many things, as God inspired him to, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and one was a philosophy of history. The true philosophy of history, quite frankly. And it starts in verse 9, we'll go to the verse from 9 to 15 in Ecclesiastes 3. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? And then he goes on to sort of answer his question. I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. Solomon watched. He observed. Oh, he had his problems. Don't we all have our problems? But overall, he strove to follow God. And he, excuse me, near the end of his life, got things squared away with his life's behavior, shall we say. I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, referring now to God, this is in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And God certainly has. Even the homeliest things, as we normally think of them, when you stop to analyze them a little bit, they're beautiful. You know, tiny baby kittens that don't have any fur on them. They're still beautiful little kittens. And they're beautiful at every stage of their development. I don't know why I talk about cats so much. We have two of them that may show up behind me here today. He has made everything beautiful in its own time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. We can't comprehend everything that God is doing. We have finite physical minds. God is spirit. Things on the infinite scale. That's way, way above our pay grade, as we use the term jokingly. But it won't be forever. We'll be a part of that family when we're resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. But notice the statement, though, at the beginning of that sentence in verse 11. He has put eternity in their hearts. Their meaning humans' hearts. He has given us a sense of eternity. Even those who don't know his truth and aren't converted to his way and don't have his Holy Spirit working in their minds, even they have a sense of eternity. That's why humanity wants to know the meaning of life. And why they come up with such crazy ideas, evolution, for example, and various other things like that. They're trying to find the meaning of life. They're going the wrong direction. They're barking up the wrong tree, as we used to say in our coon hunting days or nights. But they're seeking. They're trying to find it. We were always trying to find it, and then God called us to it, or called our family to it, and then we grew up with it. That's even a greater blessing in one sense. Solomon goes on to say, I have known that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And he goes on, because there's a flow to what he's warming up to here, and this is the critical factor we're now coming into. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. God doesn't do any temporary fixes. What he does is an eternal work. And what he's doing in your life and my life and the life of his brethren, which is going to eventually include all of mankind, it will be forever. It's not a temporary work. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which has already been and that which is, has already been. And that which is to be has already been. And you're like, what does that mean? That means history repeats itself. There isn't anything happening in our culture today that hasn't already happened. And you think, well, what about computers? That's just technology. Technology advancements have been consistent. You know, this is just a more complicated technology that we have today than they had in the past. But it is the same principle of thing happening. Life is getting more complicated. It always has been in many respects. God has done it. He has let mankind learn things to see whether they would use them reasonably well or they'd use them to terrible destruction. And most of the time it's been the latter, not the former. But it's the final line here at the end of verse 15. And God requires an account of what is past. So when we want to see God's hand in history, God requires account of what is past. If we go back and look at history, we're going to learn some lessons. And we're going to realize that those two lines, that which is has already been and that which is to be has already been, means that history repeats itself. Granted, at a different time sometimes, in a different place, and as different people, but the same sort of thing is happening. And why is that? Well, because all humans, no matter what tribe, what race, as we call race today, tribes are the real differentiation between peoples, not race. And go to the places where they have tribal identities and you'll find that out. But whatever the case, all the divisions that mankind has concocted and that he naturally has doesn't change. We're all human beings. That's when it gets down to it. We all repeat history. We all have the same carnal, selfish, self-centered human nature that we have to overcome. And God provides a way for that overcoming too, as well. So, now let's consider this as we look at God's hand in history. How has God worked with whole tribes and nations through history? We have seen an inkling of how He works in our lives, and maybe by seeing also how he has worked in the tribal histories, and we can think of the tribes of Israel, of course, but there are tribes, as I just said, everywhere, American Indian tribes, tribes in India, tribes in, throughout Africa. That's where the divisions are. In Africa, it's tribal when you go back and go down and read that, and now to a certain degree religious, but religion is tied into tribal as well there, as everywhere pretty much, where there are still tribal identities. You know, we see how he's worked with tribes and nations through history. But how does he work with them now? How is God working with man? We have an inkling of how he works with us in his church. We're called out of this world to understand things that we can't understand unless God opens our minds. It's not sort of another version of feel-good Protestantism. Not by any means. We haven't anything in common with them as far as how we review the Bible, anything significant. We have a different approach. That's not bad. That's good. It's what it's supposed to be. But how does he work with people now? And what do we need to learn from God's interaction with and interference in the affairs of the world? How God interacts with the affairs of the world and the people of the world, and how he interferes with it. I use the term interference with specifically. The great Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of England during World War II, and probably her strongest fighting Prime Minister of all. There have been some other great ones, frankly, as human leaders go. Winston Churchill said during World War II, he said, "Sometimes I have a feeling of great interference." He used the interference for God interfering with what was going on in the events that were transpiring. And he was. Oh, he interfered in World War II quite a lot to make sure that it ended as it should. And he has done that consistently. So we're going to see God's hand in history in this Bible study. Now, the world, as I said, is blind to this. Let's turn to Romans just as an orientation here. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. This gives us an inkling of the way historical things have developed and the benefit of knowing God's word and having our minds open to understand his truth at this time in history that we're living in. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. In other words, history. But in particular, there's a special part of history. That would be the Old Testament. Frankly, now, looking back the New Testament to us, because they're 2,000 years after the writing of that, or 1,900 years with John writing Revelation, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We study God's Word, and through the prism of God's Word, prism, not prison, it's a prism, we view world events. We don't try to view world events outside of the viewpoint of God's Word. We look through God's Word to understand what's happening around us. That's a part of being called out of the world. That's a part of having God's truth revealed for your understanding. Never forget that. Without our understanding of the Scriptures, we would be as lost for explaining what's going on as anybody else. We would be as lost in many respects just humanly and personally. This essentially includes how God has worked with in human history and prophecy. Remember, prophecy is simply history written in advance because God's going to make that prophecy come to pass. Mainstream Christianity, on the other hand, mainstream, now there are elements that don't do this quite as much. Mainstream Christianity rejects the relevance of the Old Testament, with the exception, perhaps, of the family genealogy or history of Jesus Christ. For the most part, they steep themselves in what we might call theological theory. Theological theory. In other words, doctrines that aren't drawn from scriptures. They're drawn from pagan philosophy, quite frankly. They steep themselves in that theological theory, which ignores or ridicules the true and inspired record of the Old Testament. Mainstream Christianity does this. Certain more conservative elements of Protestantism don't, quite as much. But they still don't fully comprehend it. They understand some things. But there are many things that still escape their purview. Mainstream Christianity tends to reject any relevance of the Old Testament history and prophecy that speaks of anything but the Jews, which they assume to simply be all the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, they're wrong. they don't understand who the 10 tribes are and who the modern nations have descended from those 10 tribes. And when they don't understand that, then they can't see clearly from Scripture what's happening in the world around them. Get an inkling, but oh, they're missing so much vital information there. Therefore, they think this passage, which I just read again, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. They think this passage speaks only of Christ. We have hope in Christ. And there's a certain affected way of saying it that is considered to be emotionally comforting and exciting. And doesn't teach anything, with all due respects, unfortunately. You know, bear in mind, we study God's Word not for the emotional hit. And we don't study it so that it makes us feel good. And we do feel better when we do study it and we take it honestly, but it'll tread upon our toes. The beauty of it is we can repent of where we see where we've sinned there, and we will feel better, yes. But we study God's Word to learn the mind of God and try to emulate that, be like God is. We don't read the Scriptures simply for a shallow hope with an emotional high of some kind. Unfortunately, the Bible is undersold or undervalued by most of the people who claim some connection to it in the world today. They tend to actively ignore what Jesus did before his human birth. They think everything speaks of Christ, but they don't notice what he did, because Christ is a part of the Godhead. There's the Father and the Son, or God and the Word, as it says in John chapter 1, and nothing that was created was not created by the Son, the Word, as he was known as before he became known as the Son. And that would be Christ, as we know him today, the Messiah. It's what he did before his human birth that is of particular importance. And what he did after his human birth during his ministry fit right in with that. It was just an extension of it. And now he's back in the throne room of the third heaven, where the Father is, the throne of the Father is, and where the throne of Christ is. Now he continues to work in world events, as does the Father. So let's take a first example. God works in history. Classic example will be Noah's flood. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 6. We'll read just sort of the ramp up to that, as we look at several instances, and then we'll march down to some more modern ones that are still a little bit of a history lesson for us. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took wives from whomever they chose. In other words, they didn't get any direction, guidance, or advice. Some say, well, the sons of God had to be angels. Wrong. They aren't angels. Angels don't procreate. That's in Matthew 22. You can go find that chapter and you can read about it. Angels are not given in marriage. So there is no procreation of angels. They don't cohabit with human beings. And yet some people want to think that happened. It doesn't happen at all. There was another theory put forward in one commentary I recently read that, well, there were these sons of God that weren't angels, but a race of men that existed before Adam. Adam is the first man. He's called the first man, Adam. And Christ is the second Adam. There were no other human beings before Adam was created. Period. So they're wrong again. A much sounder line of thinking is that those who were trying to follow God's way to some degree were descendants of Seth. He was the third son of Adam and Eve. Then there were the descendants of Cain. Of course, Cain killed Abel, killed the second son. Cain was the firstborn son. And so Cain was not following God. So maybe his descendants married the descendants of Seth. That's possible. But whatever the case, they were not getting God's direction and guidance in that. And so in verse 3 it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever." In other words, conditions were getting good. Not getting bad. Man was doing whatever he wanted to do, kind of like today. And that was prophesied, by the way, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're ramping right into that time. And God says, I won't strive forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years, meaning that's all he was going to leave before he wiped out all of mankind except Noah and his family. And there were giants in those days, and they bore the daughters of men bore children to them, and there were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then, yeah, well, they had giants. They had giants in the days of King David. They were called Philistines. Remember Goliath? Now, we have giants today. There was the very amicable actor, wrestling giant, called Andre the Giant, who was a gentle soul and a very good actor, but he had to play the giant in all of his roles. Because he was 8 feet, I think he was very close to 8 feet tall. He died some years ago. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You look at our world today. I don't know that we are completely to that point. I don't think we are quite, but you can see that we're headed that direction. That the intents, the thoughts and intents of the heart of humanity is evil continually. Now, we have ramped up the speed significantly within the past 12 months in America, but I think probably that would hold true to all the nations. Now, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, so he said, I will destroy the man whom I have created in the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, there was one who stood faithful, and that was Noah. And the earth was corrupt, going to verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And we're repeating that. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, when Christ is getting ready for his second coming. Not his first coming, but his second coming. So we face that. We can look back and we think, well, so how did God intervene in that time? It was called a flood. Pretty dramatically, wasn't it? A flood that changed the face of the earth quite significantly. Things like the Grand Canyon. Things like probably some of the great trench canyons under the sea, where the sea levels currently are. And lots of other formations that show massive quantitative water erosion of one sort or another in the course of the flood. That was a huge intervention in world events that God was doing. How God works in history. The Noah's flood was a big way he worked in history. Let's go to the next one. Next one doesn't seem quite as much, and yet it was unprecedented. It's called the Exodus. Now we know the story, how Israel, when Joseph was alive, moved during a famine. Jacob and the rest of Joseph's brothers and all their families moved down to Egypt, where Joseph already was. Already a key advisor to the Pharaoh because of the famine. And they thrived down there for way over 100 years. 100 years and a number of decades. And then they were put to slavery. The Egyptians enslaved them. And they were in slavery for longer than America has been a nation since 1776. That's a long time of slavery. America didn't put up with slavery in this age that long. Not by any means, thankfully. So in chapter 9 of Exodus, that's where we want to turn. Chapter 9 of Exodus, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, And the Lord said to Moses, Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me, for at this time I will send all my plagues on your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. He said, I could have destroyed you totally, but I didn't. But indeed, for this purpose I raised you up. Notice that statement. God chose this Pharaoh. For this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in the earth. Now, this is the way we don't want a God to have to show his power in us. We can learn that lesson from Pharaoh. He was stubborn, self-willed, didn't believe God, and his whole nation suffered the consequences. But it shows how God intervened. He raised up a particular leader in Egypt. And then he showed his great power through the way he dealt with that leader. Now let's stop and do a survey of history moving forward in the Bible. After the Exodus, of course, the Israelites traveled for 40 years in the wilderness. And then Moses died just short of crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Joshua was the next in command. And so he took over. He led them in. They settled in the territory. And they followed God faithfully in all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who were his contemporaries, which was maybe 40 to 60 years. We don't know the exact number, but it seems to imply about that much time. Unfortunately, then Israel wanted to play the harlot and follow the pagan gods and goddesses. And you wonder, why were they always wanting to do that? Well, they liked to commit adultery. They liked to get drunk. And they got drunk on too much wine. I don't know if there were drugs that were involved. Wine is a power, or alcohol is a powerful drug when it's used to excess. But the adultery part, that was the way pagan gods and pagan goddesses were worshipped. And that may be shocking a little bit to us in our age, but that is where the fornication and adultery that took place was done, quote-unquote, in honor of this pagan god or goddess. And usually in a state of some, you know, intoxication. And that what happened from the time of Joshua all through the era of the judges. God would raise up a judge. He would, you know, shock the Israelites and tell them what was what. A lot of them would repent, and God would intervene and chase off whoever was plaguing them at the time. And they would be good for a while, and then they'd start being bad again. And then there would be another judge. So they would start to remember that God was their God, and they'd call out to God, and he would intervene. And that happened consistently. And then the first king came, that was Saul, and then Saul was replaced by King David of the house of Judah. Solomon was his son, and the house of Judah was always ruled by King David's descendants from that time forward. But during the time of the kings, which was a good long time, nearly two centuries and more with the house of Judah, God led various surrounding peoples, from the Midianites to the Philippines, to use them to discipline the Israelites when they were misbehaving. The Israelites knew God's truth. The other pagans didn't, unless they paid attention to the Israelites. Good example when they were giving it. So after the kings were all done, we come to the time of the captivity era. About 335 to 320 B.C., it's about a 15 to 20-year time spread there. Assyria, which was a great Gentile kingdom and, frankly, kind of an empire, at that time it had become an empire, which inhabited up in Mesopotamia all the way across into eastern Asia Minor. And the Assyrians then came and conquered the 10 tribes of Israel. Their kingdom was in the north, because after Solomon had died, his son was very foolish, and he caused a rift between the house of Judah, which was Judah, Benjamin, because they owned Jerusalem, and Levi, the priesthood, where the priesthood was, and all the other tribes, which would be 10. And you think, well, that's 13, isn't it? Yes, but the Levites didn't have any inheritance in the land. They had no land inheritance. Therefore, they weren't counted. They were separate, set aside to be used for the priesthood and for the temple service. So the 12 tribes were the ones we're talking about. 10 tribes in the north, they became known as the Kingdom of Israel or the House of Israel. And then the two tribes, or two and a half tribes, counting Levi, in the south, were still known as the House of Judah, or the Kingdom of Judah, from that time forward. So here's what happened with the House of Israel in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah and all of his prophets, every seer, saying, a seer, by the way, is just another word for a prophet, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to the law that I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants and prophets. And what happened? Verse 14, nevertheless, they would not hear, but they stiffened their necks. They rejected God's way. They wanted to sound like and act like the world around them. So they didn't want to sound religious, especially God's version of religion. They wanted the pagan, sexual, drunken religion. And so that's what they wanted to follow. And the Israelites continued to do that. Continued repeatedly practicing witchcraft, passing their children through the fire. When it says passing their children through the fire, that means that they were burned alive. It's an awful thing to think about, but that was how they worshipped, for example, the god Moloch, one of the Babylonian gods. And it's a terrifying thing. It was a big statue that was heated up with a wood stove on the inside of it. And then the babies were put in the fire, in the statue. Or the little children. Child sacrifice is what that's called. Of course, you can make the argument that hospital incinerators do the same thing with the aborted babies of the past 30, 40 years. I think there are over 60 million, they figure, that have been aborted in America alone. They're passed through the fire, or they used to be before they started harvesting their organs and tissue. You know, you can see the themes of paganism just riddled through our own society today. And therefore, God was very angry with Israel, Now, I don't mean just the nation state of Israel. I mean the nations descended from Israel. America is one of them. Very angry with Israel, removed them from his sight, and there was none left of the tribe of Judah only. But then Judah was taken captive about 130 years later, not by the Assyrians. They're taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. In order for that to happen, the Babylonians had to take over the Assyrian Empire. So God had Israel. Israel was misbehaving. He raised up the Assyrians to come over and punish through war the rebelling Israelites. And then the Assyrians' rebellion itself was punished somewhat time later by the Babylonians, who took over. And that was the time of Daniel. Daniel was a very young man when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the first Babylonian emperor that the Jews came in contact with, and he ended up in the civil service, as sometimes even as an advisor to the emperor Nebuchadnezzar. But he's, you know, was a servant in the Babylonian system. And Daniel answered and said, when he was addressed by King Nebuchadnezzar about a dream the king had had, he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings." I've got a little frog in my throat, or a little horse. I hope it's just a frog and not a horse. That'd be harder to deal with. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. It's one of the things that God does. He intervenes in history. You know, God's hand is in history. And when Daniel was talking to Nebuchadnezzar, he was explaining that to him. And it was soon to happen. Nebuchadnezzar was going to see it happen firsthand as well, when you know the story there. He talked to Nebuchadnezzar later on. That was in chapter 2, and now in chapter 4 and verse 25. "They shall drive you from men." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was going to go out of his mind and act like an animal, and they would, the palace guards would drive him away from men. He'd live outside, kind of like the animals, probably in a park in a part of the city of Babylon. "And your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they will make you eat grass like the oxen. And they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times will pass over you." For 7 years he was out of his head. "Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." It's a lesson Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. See, he was very arrogant, and he had to be humbled. God intervened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. That intervened undoubtedly a lot in the politics of the Babylonian Empire, but he used Daniel to keep things steady until it was time for Nebuchadnezzar to come back. You can read chapter 4, and you read Nebuchadnezzar's own letter that Daniel included in his book about what he learned from that time of insanity. That was 486 B.C. when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. And these events I just described happened after that. By 539, not a terribly long time later, Persia was used to discipline Babylon. The Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus, conquered Babylon, and the grandson or great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne at the time. And it was the end of Babylon, and now it was the land of Persia. Persia, around 303 or thereabouts, B.C., was disciplined by God through the auspices of Alexander the Great, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. The Greeks ruled in that area of the world, especially over, including Israel and the territory from Egypt up into Syria, and Israel was right in between them, or Judea was, as it was called, till around 63 BC, and then the Romans inserted themselves and began to displace the Greeks as the power. God was intervening by allowing these changes of regime to happen all through that time. Now we come to Christ's era, the era of his ministry, his first coming. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, I'll just read this to you, but you jot that reference down. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, and him you shall hear. That's a prophecy of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew, we have the statement that shows what Christ was doing that was going to be dramatically intervening in world events as time would go forward. He's talking to the disciples, and he's speaking directly to Peter as he's doing that, but they're all there, those who would be the apostles later. And I say to you that you are Peter, but upon this rock, Peter means stone, but on this rock, as in a big, massive piece of rock, and the Greek words reflect the difference here. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, will not prevail against it. God's church would exist henceforth. Christ promised that. The existence of his church would be an intervention in world events, God's working in history, and the establishment of his true church was just a part of that. In John chapter 17, this is the final prayer at Christ's last Passover. Now, he prayed privately later in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this was the prayer, the closing prayer in a sense of what had been the Passover service. He said, I have, in verse 6 and 7 of John 17, I have manifested your name, and he's speaking to the Father, and the disciples are listening. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, they have kept your word, and now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me. So he building his church, he infused it with the understanding of his word. And the church of God continues to do God's bidding down in our age. Sometimes it has done it at a far greater publicly visible scale than maybe it's doing it right now. And there are other times when even what it's doing now is grand, would be by comparison a grand public scale. God also works in modern history. So you see the theme. God is consistently working that which is, has already been, and that which it will be, has already been. In other words, we see a pattern emerging, is what Solomon was saying back in Ecclesiastes. God also works in modern history. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, if you would please. Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 and through 9. Deuteronomy 32. This is a prophecy of how God ordered the world, how he planned things and planned history. In the general terms, and then how he would work these things out. Verse 7 then of Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations. And you think, well, when did he do that? Well, he did it before the flood, of course, for those nations that existed before the flood. But he did it after the flood for the nations that exist today. And the flood, of course, was a massive intervention of God in world affairs. When the Most High God divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, meaning mankind generally, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. You think, well, hold it, Israel didn't exist back in the days of Noah. You're right, he didn't. And it didn't. You know, Jacob's other name was Israel. That's when we say Israel personally, we're referring to Jacob. But the nation didn't exist. The tribes didn't exist, not then. It wouldn't exist for 1,000 or more years until they were born. But God knew where he was going to place his people. He was going to promise them some of the finest parts of the earth, not all the finest parts, but some of the great parts of the earth, and that would be where they would be when they existed, and he was going to see that they came to be. God works in history. Now, let's do a quick case study, because divine promises are fulfilled even to modern Israelites. As I said, some Israelite tribes have modern nations descended from them. We're going to look at two. The tribe of Ephraim, which was half of the tribe of Joseph. Joseph was not given the status of having a single tribe in the tribes of Israel, but because he was given the birthright blessing included a double blessing, a double portion. Joseph's descendants became two tribes, descended from his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. So they became tribes of their own, otherwise the combined tribe of Joseph in that sense. But they were known by their own names, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we're going to do a case study of comparing Ephraim in this case, not Manasseh, which is the United States. Ephraim is England, the British nations, and specifically England. And France is Reuben. And there are all kinds of ways we can plan that. One, we can look at the characteristics of the nation. And then the other way, you can trace them through history by tracing the names of the clans, which were named after the sons of the tribal patriarchs and their grandsons. Those became the clans of the tribe. And you follow those clan names in groupings and see where they migrated after they were taken captive by the Assyrians and hauled off to Assyria. Eventually, they broke loose. And then within a few hundred years, they started to migrate toward Europe. So did Assyria. It migrated along as well. It was broken as an empire. It was to a certain degree, in the same boat as the Israelites after God intervened and brought Babylon to bring them down. Well, go to Genesis 20, chapter 49. I want to read here Reuben's blessing. God, when Jacob was getting old, he called all of his sons together, and they were in Egypt by that time, and he said, okay, now I'm going to tell what's going to happen to you in the last days. Well, let me read it. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. What last days? Well, the last days of the world. And we've been in them, you know, for a few hundred years, but we're coming near the very end of the end in that sense. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Jacob, Israel, he had two names, and means the same man. So he started with Reuben. Reuben was his firstborn son. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Those are all complimentary statements. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And then there's a little bit of a kicker that comes in the next line. This is in Genesis 49, verse 4 now. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. You're not going to be the greater power. You'll be a power. You understand excellency and dignity and excellency of power. But when you get down toward the end of the age, you won't excel because you went up to your father's bed, and you can read that, and you defiled it, and he went up from my couch. So there was a certain curse for his behavior. You can read about that in Genesis. But whatever the case, we find that Reuben had a significant greatness, but it had a limitation on it of specific purpose. Now, here's Joseph's blessing. Joseph's blessing would be shared by Ephraim and Manasseh, but Ephraim would get the greater and the earlier blessing. Manasseh would come later on the world scene, which America did, compared to England. Joseph, in chapter 49, verses 22 to 26, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. By a well, you know, a fruitful bough meaning plenty of water. He's going to have an awful lot of fruit and crops, so to speak. His branches run over the wall. He reaches out. Certainly the British Empire was like that because it reached out to the world. It ruled a huge percentage of the world. It was a bigger empire than any other empire had ever been or has been since. But not everybody liked that. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But in verse 24, but his bow remained in strength. Now, we'll bring that one back to mind. Bow remained in strength when push came to shove. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. That can be all kinds of blessings, but it certainly includes good water, a temperate climate where lots of crops can be grown. blessings of the deep that lies beneath, oil, water again under the groundwater, gold, silver, all the precious things. Blessings of the breasts and the womb, a robust population. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. So they are getting the birthright blessing way above and beyond the other tribes. And it wasn't anything that they did in modern times, these descendants, to inherit this. This was goes clear back to this prophecy that God gave through Joseph or Jacob. Up to the utmost bond of the everlasting hills, they'll be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of him who is separate from his brothers. So, England and France, they were brothers. And if you, in one sense, Reuben was the firstborn, physically. But he qualified himself to remain in the status of firstborn. Joseph, on the other hand, was the firstborn son of Rachel, the wife that Joseph or Jacob really loved, and he meant to marry to begin with, but he was tricked. So the you have two firstborns involved here, and Joseph was given the full firstborn status, not Reuben. Therefore, there needed to be a separation between the French who descend from Reuben and the English who descend from Ephraim. We're not looking at Manasseh right now. It's a whole other story. But a good part of the little bit of history lesson I'm going to give you at this moment, Manasseh was still a part for most of it, still a part of Ephraim, still lived in England before they had moved over to America. The first one is a battle in the 100 Years' War, which didn't actually last 100 years, between England and France. It was called the Battle of Agincourt. This was in the time of King Henry V of England. The battle itself took place in 1415. Now, King Henry V claimed the French throne because William the Conqueror had come from France a few hundred years earlier to claim the throne in England. And because of intermarriage between royal families, he had a legitimate claim to the French throne as well as the English throne, and he wanted it, so he went over there to get it. And they had a huge war at Agincourt, which was a small village, where he was outnumbered. He and his men were outnumbered 6-1 against the English longbowmen and the English knights against the French nobility, who were knights. And their auxiliary battle or warriors, the French lost terribly, wiped out nearly a generation of their highest aristocracy in this battle. And the English won the battle hands down. It was a terrible defeat for France. It was ironic, though. England won all the battles of the Hundred Years' War, and they lost the war. The war ostensibly was for England to rule France. And sometimes France tried to claim they could rule England. And the bottom line was that the Hundred Years' War, at the end, England ruled England and France ruled France. God was separating the two tribes, putting a distinct line of demarcation that was obvious. It was the British Channel, or the English Channel, but of the ocean there. But Ephraim and Reuben didn't see the channel so much in that sense, I suppose. Now, the next great intervention, and this one was kind of an auxiliary to the point we're making here, was the Great Armada of 1588. This is when the Spaniards had the upper hand, and they decided they would come and conquer England during the days of Queen Elizabeth I. And they sent their massive armada of ships up there. The British had few ships compared to the Spanish, but they were more maneuverable. They were better seamen in the battle sense than the Spaniards. And so they defeated them in battle and they drove them north up around the top of Scotland and down past Ireland, and they got caught in a terrible storm up there that destroyed even more ships than the British had destroyed already. And when they got done, Spain was no longer a significant naval power. God was, again, protecting Ephraim in its location. Now we come to the Battle of Blenheim, Blenheim. You might pronounce it Blenheim, but the British call it Blenheim. This was another battle on the continent, It was also called the War of the Spanish Succession, but it was against France and her allies against Britain and her allies. At that time, Britain was actually connected with the Dutch, and to a certain degree during that time with Austria, while France was allied with various countries, but including other elements of what would be Germany. Germany wasn't the nation that it was now. It wasn't going to happen until 1870. So there were various elements of what would be Germany. But the bottom line, it was between France and England. And it put the quietus to England's attempt to overpower, or France's attempt to overpower England for over 100 years. The first Duke of Marlborough was the leader of the British Allied forces. His name was Sir John Churchill. He was actually a great-grandfather, a great-great-grandfather of Winston Churchill. And he led the British and the coalition and the Dutch and Austrians to defeat the army of France and her allies, and ending France's army supremacy in Europe, as I said, for most of a century. In 1805, about 100 years later, we have another battle between France and England, but this one's on the water again. This is a sea battle, like the Armada was. This is the battle between the English Royal Navy, led by Admiral Lord Horatio Nelson. And he defeated the navy of the French Emperor Napoleon I, that all the others were named after. It was called Trafalgar was the location in the ocean where this took place, and it was the most telling sea battle in England's history. And it broke the back of Napoleon's navy. He had no more power to project with a navy because England destroyed his fleet. That enabled rapid advancements in the British Empire, and among other things. But it was where God was intervening through certain battles, certain wars, to make things happen so that England and France, number one, would be separate nations, neither claiming the leadership of the other, and number two, that England, being descendant of Ephraim, and therefore the promise of Joseph, would excel. He would receive the firstborn blessing, the greater blessing, quite frankly. Although France went on to have a great empire too, and to be a great nation, and they fought with, you know, side by side at certain wars, as we know, World War I and II, they were very famous, dedicated allies. At other times in the past, they hadn't been. The last battle that we're looking at in our little case study was in 1815, 10 years after Trafalgar. This is the more famous one, I think, the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon had gotten away from the British after he'd been captured after certain defeats, and raised the army again, and led in a great attempt to take over all of Europe, which would have included his plan, I'm sure, to take over England again, if he could, or to try to. And the Allies were led by the British Army. At this time, they had another number, one of their great leaders. His title was the Duke of Wellington. And that led to the final defeat of the Napoleonic Empire, which ensued the blessings for Ephraim because of that. And England continued then to build her empire and to, in a sense, rule a great, huge percentage of the world, fulfilling the promises God had given. Ephraim would have greater blessings even than Manasseh, which became the United States. And Ephraim would receive her blessings first. That's another story. And Manasseh would receive his blessings later. So when we look at this, we can see God's hand in history. We can see it in the Bible, and there's no reason why God would stop doing what he was doing in the Bible as we go past the biblical coverage of history, direct biblical coverage of history, into secular history. So here's a classic case study of how God's hand is in history. We can see God's hand in history in these battles, in the battles we read about. Let's turn to conclude the Bible study tonight to Daniel chapter 4. Remember, I told you how Nebuchadnezzar went crazy, out of his mind for about 7 years. Daniel looked after him and the royal guards, I'm sure. He thought he was an animal, and he lived outside, and his hair grew long and his nails grew long. It's got to be weird. And then God healed him, brought him back completely to his right mind after that period of time. He was humbling him. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel chapter 4 is he wrote about that. And then Daniel included what the king had written in the book. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, we're reading verse 34 now, of Daniel 4. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, but he was finally seeing that paganism wasn't the religion. The religion was the worship of the Most High, of the true God. And praised and honored him who lives forever. And then it's what he says afterwards. Nebuchadnezzar speaking of God, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Well, what is God's dominion? It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God and how he imposes his power on the kingdoms of the earth, or the nations of the earth, if you will. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In the ultimate sense, that means God's kingdom will rule forever. It exists now with the Father and the Son. When Christ returns, the true saints will be resurrected into the family of God and therefore into the kingdom of God. It's a family kingdom. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 for your study later. Ephesians 3:15. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Man has no power compared to God's power. No matter how powerful we think we are, or what more destructive bombs and technologies we can develop in whatever time is left before the end of this age, we are nothing compared to God. For he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The army of heaven are the angels, and we are the inhabitants of the earth. God works his will among us. Now, you stop and think about that. You see God's hand in history. Hopefully, by going through these passages and a little bit of a history lesson of, you know, the 1400s through the 1800s with England and France, you can see from these examples that God can work in the history of all mankind. What we need to remember as true brethren is that God can also work through each of us personally. That he can work out our troubles that we face. That he can help us to come to deeper spiritual conversion with a keener and keener understanding of how God thinks and how he works and how he has worked and how he will work with us. And a keener and keener dedication to God's truth and seeing it and how it is so dramatically different than Christianity of the world and different from that than what about the rest of the religions? Completely different. God's way is God's way. And it is eternal. It's from everlasting to everlasting. If God can work in history, in the big events of history like we read about here, then we should draw strength and hope from the scriptures, as that passage in Romans says, that God can work directly in our lives to lead us and guide us through the troubles we face and stay close to him, and care for our brethren, believe in his truth, pray to him daily, and study his word, and marvel at the greatness of the God we serve. Well, that's our Bible study for tonight. I want to thank you for being with us on our webcast, and if you do have questions, be sure to send them in. That's all for now. Thank you.